Our brother Lou Locklear is to exhort us this morning, and he has asked us to read from Matthew, the 16th chapter, starting at verse 13 through 28. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prepare against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thou behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's please direct our attention to our brother Lou.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and greetings from your brethren in the Clinton Ecclesia. It's recorded in the Proverbs that he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. So we're taught that by associating with wise people, you become wise yourself. And the wisest people are those recorded in the Word. This chapter brings us to one of the high points of the Lord's ministry, in that the words recorded in this chapter are of great significance to us, especially with the regards to the hope that we all share. Lessons that were taught to the apostles that we also must learn. In the first three verses of that chapter, there are several interesting lessons we can draw from. The disciples were listening to their master as they were walking to the town of Magdala. They were met by a deputation of haughty Pharisees and smug Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were normally opposed to each other in doctrine, and they rarely had time for one another. But when it came to uniting against the Son of God, that was a different matter. They were prepared to lay aside the principles that normally kept them apart so that they could oppose the Son of God. Such a prime example of the weakness of human nature. How is it possible to take a very strong position on a particular matter of doctrine when someone else takes a strong position in a totally different direction? But when faced with a common foe, those differences are laid aside. It manifests the great weakness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They did accomplish their task of crucifying Messiah, but they also brought about their own destruction. Another point we find in the first three verses is that their eyes were certainly open and recognized the miracles that were performed, yet their hearts and minds were blind to the fullness and the beauty of what they were seeing. The Lord tells them in verse 3 of Matthew 16, verses 2 and 3, "When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times." This Greek word, discern, diakrino, it means to judge, and it's an interesting process of how this word is meant to be understood. It means to look at the evidence carefully, to discriminate, to separate the good from the bad, and then based on that evidence to make a decision. The Lord is making a very strong statement here. You can judge the face of the sky, but you cannot discern or judge the signs of the times. They had seen the Son of God at work. They had witnessed the miracles that he performed. It's easy to see something with the eyes and say, "Yes, I understand that," and yet remain blind to the fullness of what God's revealing to us. As they continued in their travels, we come down to verses 5 and 6. The Lord's warning concerning the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. A warning against any form of leaven that is revealed in a disposition that may be opposed in any way to the Son of God or to the Word of God. The lessons they should have learned as described in those first three verses. So throughout life, we make our own mistakes. Sometimes we do so because of the influence of others. Nevertheless, they are our mistakes. We become victims of our own folly. So we have to be extremely careful that we just don't shake our heads with disapproving attitude towards the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. We need to take a lesson from their folly. The leaven that was in them was going to corrupt them and eventually destroy them. What we're going to see very shortly is the same experience that's recorded in those first few verses is going to come home very strongly to Peter. So in verse 13, Jesus comes to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, the most northern point visited by the Lord in his ministry, not too far from Mount Hermon. And as he walks with his disciple, he poses a question to them. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Note that he doesn't say Son of God. He states specifically the Son of Man. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And their response, they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." The Lord doesn't acknowledge their response, but then asks in verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" Notice the difference. Who do men say that I am? Then who do ye say that I am? A very penetrating question. Who do men say that I am? And he's going to reveal the folly of what men were saying about him. Some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some think you're Elijah. Some the prophet Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. This was the foolishness of men, and takes us back to that statement in verse 3. You can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. They could not recognize Jesus as the Son of God. So the Lord wanted the apostles to see that with crystal clarity. He then asked the apostles, Whom do you say that I am? And so Peter, who was often the spokesman for the others, says in verse 16, And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter had stated this before, but so much more dogmatically here. It's a statement that he made earlier when so many were turning away from Jesus. It was outside the synagogue in Capernaum. Let's turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we'll read verses 67 to 69. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. A declaration of great significance. As Christ, it means he is the Prince elect, the one who would fulfill the promises made in the garden, the promises made to Abraham, the promises made to David. This required the nation of Israel to be restored, and Christ would then rule as king. And the blessing of his rule would extend throughout the world, with the worthies being granted immortality to share in that. Very often, Peter, with his quick impetuousness, reveals an unreserved and outspoken loyalty to the Son of God, as he does here. But it is his confession that is so important. The point that now emerges is this. Some could say, I believe this man is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Someone else could say, I believe this is Elijah. Someone else, the prophet Jeremiah. Some could say he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and yet really mean nothing more different as to who the others had said this was than John the Baptist, Elijah, or so on. You see, there's nothing magical in that expression in and of itself. I believe that thou art the Christ, the anointed one of Yahweh, the Son of the living God. What had to be done there was to make a confession as to who the Lord was, but with understanding. Or as the Lord said in verse 3, discernment. And Peter really believed that. So the Lord says in verse 17, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Very profound words we've read many times. We're well aware of the meaning of the words the Lord uses here. Simon Barjona. Simon hearing. Barjona, the son of the dove. So Peter is presented here as the hearing son of the dove. Peter was the son of the dove in the sense that he was spiritually the son of God. He was part of his offspring. Christ was the dove. Remember, the dove is a symbol of Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ, above all others, is the true Israel, a prince with Baal, a prince with God. The dove was a symbol of the Spirit revealed at the baptism of Jesus. It was made flesh in him. So the use of this name was a commendation that Peter had listened to the Spirit word as Christ had uttered them. And Peter's declaration was the emanation of that influence. And the point here is that Peter continued to be the hearing son of the dove only as long as Peter kept his mind on what Christ taught him in the word that was given to him. And here Peter is doing precisely that. He's applying these words to himself. He is the hearing son of the dove. And he can make this confession because the Lord goes on to say in verse 17, For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, you didn't work out this confession in your own mind. This is not your own philosophical conclusion, Peter. You're not making a guess. Jesus is saying, you have believed the word of God. You have been blessed by my Father to receive and to understand this confession. So you are indeed the hearing son of the dove. And as long as Peter kept his mind on Christ, the Son of God, as long as he kept his mind concentrated on the things that came out from that word and identified himself with that word, then he was indeed the hearing son of the dove. So the Lord said unto him, blessed art thou. Yet in a very short time, the Lord's going to call him Satan in this very chapter. And let's see if we can figure out why. In verse 18, we read, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter is from the Greek word Petros, which simply means a stone, a piece of rock someone might pick up and throw. It's a stone that's easily moved. But when Christ says, upon this rock will I build my ecclesia, he uses a different word. The word there is Petra. Petra, a massive outcropping of rock. Not a loose stone. Therefore, when a type is sought to illustrate a sure foundation, the word Petra is used, an immovable rock. We also note that it's in the feminine gender, so Petra could not be relating to Peter here. Thou art Petros, a loose, movable stone, but upon this Petra, this immovable rock, which is the immovable testimony of Peter's words, Christ would build his ecclesia. He's speaking of the confession that Peter has made, the revelation of Peter's conviction and his faith. This is something all true saints must exhibit, this characteristics, this inner thinking, this deep conviction that Peter declares. Think about the multitude of peoples that heard the preaching, the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, but none of them would find any part in the bride of Christ, the ecclesia, unless they had that same conviction of mind and not only understood the words that identified the man, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, but had that deep inner conviction of what those words mean. What was signified thereby? Jesus says, upon this conviction, I will build my ecclesia. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. I will build my ecclesia. The word build here is interesting because it means to build a house, to construct. So the Lord's saying, I will build my house, the ecclesia. And at this moment, we should remember the words of Paul in Hebrews 3:6, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Something we note here, that word ecclesia, it occurs only three times in Matthew. The other two occurrences are in chapter 18 and verse 17. Interestingly, it never occurs in any other gospel. We find it plenty of times in the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, over 100 times. Why is that? Well, the Lord in his ministry was laying down the foundation upon which the ecclesia would commence to be built. It wasn't until he had become the risen Christ that the body of called out ones could be developed by the work of the apostles and the disciples. So Jesus says in verse 19, I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. Think about that. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Keys is plural here. Now we know the actual key is Christ. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22. and verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And this quotation is taken up in the Apocalypse. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. So Peter here is being told that he will be elevated to a position in which he would manifest himself as this key in a twofold sense. And in addition to that, there are two applications as well. First, the gospel would be unlocked to the Jews. Second, it would be unlocked to the Gentiles. So here are the two keys, yet there's another sense in which there were two keys, as the Lord teaches in this chapter. Peter's going to learn that by his own experience here. The first key that not only applies to Peter, but to every disciple, brother or sister, young or old, wherever we are in our journey. The first key is that of trial and suffering. And it's recorded in this chapter in verses 24 and 25 of Matthew 16. Secondly, there is a key that will lead us to triumph and glory, and is found in verse 27. Peter never forgot this. It was these two keys that Peter used to enlighten first the Jews in Acts chapters 2 and 3, and then the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. But it's the other application of these keys that we find dominating Peter's writings. You have to wonder if it's not because of what occurred here in Matthew 16. The theme, let's turn over to 1 Peter 1. The theme of his first epistle is suffering before glory, the cross before the crown. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testifies beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Every chapter in this first epistle speaks of that suffering. And when we examine his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, we find the emphasis on the glory. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Suffering is never mentioned in this epistle. It does speak of the glory seen on the Mount of Transfiguration and the new heavens and the new earth that are to replace the present order of things. These two keys were going to be illustrated very shortly right here in chapter 16 of Matthew. You know, we read back in verse 1 of chapter 16, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And that's verse 16 in that same chapter. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. One class of men, mocking, proud, arrogant, unspiritual. And the other is Peter, who by faith understood the identity of the Son of God. He understood the Lord's purpose, even in that limited understanding that he had at that time. So the Lord says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Jesus was not only using scripture in relation to the keys, as we read in Isaiah and recorded in Revelation, but he was using the vernacular of the day. A key, a literal key, was given to a scribe when he was admitted to his office as a symbol of his authority to unlock the divine oracles and to teach the things of God. Well, in the days of Peter, the scribes were not doing anything like that. Remember what the Lord tells them in Luke? Woe unto you, lawyers, For ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering ye hindered. Or Matthew 23. But unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees had lost the keys through negligence. The Pharisees refuted the principle of a suffering Savior. The Sadducees rejected the truth of the resurrection and the second advent in glory. The religious world today still blindly stumbles in ignorance, not possessing the keys essential to a true understanding. The Jews rejected the idea of Messiah could have been crucified. The Gentiles refute the truth that the Savior of humanity is the King of the Jews. Peter was being told by his Lord that he was qualified to be a scribe instructed unto the kingdom of heaven and to bring forth out of its treasures things new and old. And now the keys were given to him as a token of his admission to that office. It didn't make him a priest. It made him a teacher. So the Lord goes on to illustrate these matters concerning the suffering and the glory in verse 21 of Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. He must go unto Jerusalem. The word go here signifies more than just simply going somewhere. It's a word which signifies it is necessary. It is necessary. A reminder of the fact that the Lord's entire mortal life was totally dedicated to fulfilling his Father's will. There's the example for all of us, as he tells us in verse 24, to follow his example. Follow me. Our Lord constantly reminded his apostles of this necessity many times. Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. Therefore I am sent. And Luke 24:26. Ought not Christ, and that word ought is must, translated in those other references, must not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I must. In every one of those cases, it's that same word showing how important it is for Christ to accomplish his work. So now in verses 21 to 27, we have an exposition by the Lord for the benefit of his disciples, and we need to listen as well, for our benefit also, concerning these two keys, the key of trials to be followed by the key of triumph. Remember what we read there in Luke. Must not Christ, to have suffered these things, to enter into his glory? First the suffering, then the glory. So in context again, we find the disciples walking along, following the Lord, listening to the words of their master. Then in verse 22, a dramatic change comes over the whole scene. The Lord, as the shepherd of the flock, was leading his apostles, and his flock was mindfully following, listening intently to what he was teaching them. Then we find in verse 22 that Peter took his Lord, and took means to draw aside. All right, he's grabbing his Lord and wants to say something to him. And he began to rebuke him. And he said, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. You can imagine the scene. Peter comes to the front, stands in front of his Lord, puts his hands on his shoulders, and stops him dead in his tracks. Peter was so moved by the prospect of what the Lord said, he didn't like it. And what was that prospect? Verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. And all that Peter heard was killed. killed. He seized hold of the Lord to stop him in the way, and he began to rebuke him. Why? Wasn't it part of the excitement at that time that the kingdom would shortly be established? So Peter says, "Be it far from you, Lord." The NASB has, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." We can't have this happening. So Peter and the others are just biding their time, maybe in a few days or in a few weeks. The Lord's going to establish the kingdom. He's going to rule over it. And Peter and his fellows would all have prominent positions in the kingdom. What a position to put himself in. Peter had the very best motives and a great love for the Lord, which was shown in his confession. But now there's an element of self-interest here in Peter's rebuke. A dead Messiah was the last thing they wanted. Do you see what he's done? While he was saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," his mind was completely focused on his Lord and Savior and upon the great God who provided that man. Peter speaks the truth because his mind was upon the truth at that point. But now what happens? He lets himself be diverted from the purity of the truth, and he starts thinking, "What about me?" So the Lord, who back in verse 17 said unto him, "Blessed art thou," now calls him Satan, adversary. You see, what Peter had to learn is what the Lord is now going to explain in verse 24. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross or his stake, and follow me." That should have been ringing in Peter's ears. "After me, Peter. What are you doing standing in front of me, trying to stop me from fulfilling the purpose that God had sent me into this world for? If any man will follow after me, you get behind me. I'll show you the way. I'll give you the example you need to follow." Peter wasn't doing that. The Lord tells Peter, "Thou art an offense unto me." Just a minute ago, he was called blessed. Offense, very significant word. Vines tells us it's the word scandalon. Originally, it was the name of the part of a trap which the bait was attached to, and hence the trap itself. In the Revised Version, it's translated stumbling block. In the New Testament, scandalon is always used metaphorically and ordinarily of anything that arouses prejudice or becomes a hindrance to others or causes them to fall by the way. The Lord, in using this metaphor, is telling Peter, "You're trying to trap me into doing something that will entirely destroy the Father's purpose with me." And how striking are these words. Again, I don't believe Peter ever forgot them. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 7 and verse 8. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And I think Peter's thinking of himself here. In verse 8, that rock of offense is the word scandalon. Peter never forgot that. The Lord tells him, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Savorest, phroneo, from the mind, fleshly thinking, carnal thinking. There's no other power here that's controlling Peter, is there? There's no immortal super devil that came out and made Peter do this. This came from Peter's own thinking. So Peter, just a minute ago, you said Jesus was the Son of the living God. Now you want to stop him from doing what Yahweh had sent him to do. You do not savor the mind or the intellect or the character of God. So we see how easily how very easily any of us can be diverted from the path that the Lord has set for us. So in verse 24, we have this first key. If any man will come after me, let him deny or renounce himself, take up his cross, his stake, and follow me. Don't get out in front of the Lord and tell him what he should be doing. Do what he asks us to do. Follow his example. The truth really teaches us that the only thing we're worthy of is death. We're unprofitable creatures because of our weakness. We love God, but we constantly fail God. We fail in the truth, just as Peter's example that's set before us here. So for us, it's to voluntarily take up our stake instead of waiting for God to make us bear that stake to the place of crucifixion. If we do what the Lord asks us to do here and take it up voluntarily and bear that load, then we voluntarily are confessing that we're worthy of death. And when we concentrate on that, then we can concentrate on the fact that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The final act of humiliation in those days was to make a criminal take up his own stake and bear it to the place of crucifixion. That was the final humiliation. They did it to the Lord, but the Lord is saying, I'm going to do it voluntarily. They weren't making him do it. He was doing it voluntarily. Isn't that awe-inspiring? This one verse really epitomizes what living the truth really means. So in verse 25, the Lord really brings home the lesson. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And that's exactly what Peter was doing at that point. We don't want you to die, Lord, because if you die, all our hopes die with you. Peter wanted to preserve something of value that he thought would come to pass very shortly. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Whosoever will save his life. Save here means to preserve, save from danger, from loss, or from destruction. And that's the exact opposite of someone who will take up their stake and voluntarily carry it to the place of crucifixion. If you try and save everything, you're going to lose it. Because verse 26 goes on to say, for what is man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul or life? The word lose in verse 26 is not the same word as in verse 25. Here, if a man gained the whole world and lose his own life, the word's in the middle voice, and it means something we bring on ourselves. Many versions render this word as forfeit. Gain the whole world and forfeit your life. So then what shall a man give in exchange for his life? Can someone buy their way out of sin? Can they buy their way into the kingdom? No. We're totally dependent on the mercy, the grace, and the goodness of a loving Heavenly Father. There's the key. We have to be prepared to unlock that door and to pass through it to a period of probation, which involves us in self-denial and taking up our stake and carrying it through life. Not simply that we might know we are doing it, but that we're following in the steps of Christ, the Son of the living God. But be strong, brothers and sisters, and listen carefully, Peter. Because the glory comes in verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. This is not the time to be opposing Jesus, Peter, or to be refusing that which was laid before us. All you have to do, Peter, brothers and sisters, is watch the Lord. Follow him. See him going before you and follow him. Take up the stake and be prepared to undergo the self-denial that you might develop the character of godliness that will be acceptable unto the Father. Here's that second great key. The Lord's saying, Don't despair, my brothers and sisters. Life is not hopeless or pointless. You're not just simply going to the grave for all eternity. Because if you follow in the steps of the Son of God, right to the stake where he took the flesh and allowed it to be nailed up, you will have the second key. If we use the first key and bear all the trials and problems of life in faith, bearing the hope of the kingdom, you will be given the right to use that second key. And you shall be there when the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. That, brothers and sisters, is the hope of the kingdom, the hope of glory, of being with Christ, the Son of the living God, throughout eternity. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. Let us learn to walk with our Lord and Savior, listening intently to the words that he speaks, that we might follow him in the way that leads to the kingdom.
Thank you, Brother Lou, for your words and lessons. That the lessons that Peter learned here, we may share as well. For we must follow he who will come again in this life to enjoy the next. Thank you. We will enter into the memorial portion of our service this morning with the singing of hymn 157. Wherever, Lord, thy people meet, there they behold the mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found in every place as hallowed ground. 157. Your Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship, exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. We are here today, brethren, as we always are the first day of the week, to memorialize the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus offered as a covering for sin. For since even the very beginning, we see that blood was absolutely necessary as a covering for sin, for the atonement. But we also see, especially the verses in Hebrews, that there was necessary, that there was to be a greater sacrifices than that of bulls and goats. What we are studying in our Wednesday night class are the types and shadows involved of those things that point toward the Savior, Jesus the Christ. And in Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, we read, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" How much more shall Christ's blood, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself in willing sacrifice without spot, wanting us to follow that example, to offer ourselves. Christ was shown in Hebrews to be superior in every way to the types and shadows under the law. He was to be the expression of the deity dwelling in flesh, sacrificed, and high priest. We turn to Hebrews, the first chapter. We read this starting in verse 1 to 3. "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son," or in his Son, "whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Brother Carter's work, The Letter to the Hebrews, he has this to say about these comments. "When the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He was the Father in manifestation, exhibiting the character of God, the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. This had been shadowed forth in many Old Testament type, but in none more expressly than when a stone was laid before Joshua, the high priest of the restoration. The stone and the man together began being signs of Christ as the foundation and priest of God's house. Of the stone, God said, I will engrave the graving thereof," in Zechariah 3:9. Jesus was the expression of the Father because he bore the impress of his divine paternity. He goes on to say, the apostle further says that the Son was the express image of his person, or the impress of his substance. The express image or impress translates a very suggestive word in this connection. It comes from a word meaning to engrave, and so has the meanings of instrument for engraving. The stamp of impress made, the characteristics and distinctive form. The connection with this, with Zechariah 3:9, just quoted, is evident. Christ, or Jesus, is the engraved expression of God's person or substance, or the essential reality of what God is. And therefore, Jesus is called by God the man, my fellow, in Zechariah 13:7. The Son is an expression of the Father. This is further illustrated in the next phrase, upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding or bearing, as the word means, has been well illustrated by the language of Moses, in which he says in Numbers 11:14, I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. But Jesus was able to bear the duty which God placed upon him. He had to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself. He had to resist temptation and overcome that he might bear the sin of many. This he did by the word of God's power. He winds up this thought in saying, this perfect obedience of the Son had for its object the purification of sins. This is also considered later in the epistle as shown to be that which the Levitical offerings could not accomplish. But it was sufficient to state the fact in the introduction. Who, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here we meet the second leading verb. The principal points to the introduction are God has spoken in a Son, who sat down on God's right hand. And sat down introduces a reference to Psalm 110, which is later used conspicuously in the demonstration of the Son's superiority. Word after word taken from the Psalm, each emphasized in turn. Its introduction here limits or hints at the expansion of its import, which is to follow. In Psalm 110, let's turn there. Verses 1 to 4. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As high priest and coming king, Christ, through his perfect obedience, was able to be the perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice that would destroy the head of the serpent, spoken of in Genesis. He was the seed spoken of since the very beginning. In Galatians 3:16, we read, now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not as to seeds as of many, but as of one, and thy seed, which is Christ. In verse 19, he says, what then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hands of a mediator. In Hebrews 10, starting at verse 6 through verse 10, we read this. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou wouldest not. Needest hath pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. Then he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ is the promised seed. And he has asked us to do this, this memorial service in remembrance of me, in which we do right now. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. He says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you drink, eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that drinketh, eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Will peace stand, and we'll ask our brother Sid if he will offer prayer for the bread.
Our Heavenly Father, we humbly come before thy throne of grace to give thee thanks and praise. We are appreciative for the great blessing we enjoy in knowing thee and thy plan and thy Son and his purpose. We are thankful unto thee for his provision that we might be reconciled to thee. We thank thee for this bread, which we acknowledge as a symbol of his body, a body of flesh that he willingly sacrificed in order to fulfill thy will, to demonstrate his love for thee and for us to take advantage of the opportunity that we find in his sacrifice. We pray that you be with all of thy servants as they gather around this memorial table, and help each one as thou alone knowest best. Keep us ever mindful of our responsibilities to thee, and forgive us of our many shortcomings and transgressions. We ask these mercies and blessings and give thee our thanks through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Please stand, and we'll give thanksgiving for the wine. Ask our brother Mac if he will come forward and offer prayer.
Gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We humbly approach unto thee in prayer at this time in remembrance of thy Son's sacrifice, giving glory and honor unto thy name, thankful for the blessings that we have received through this sacrifice, the hope of salvation, the atonement for our sins, ratifying the covenants of promise that have all come through this great sacrifice. We recognize that this cup of wine which we are about to partake is a symbol of thy Son's shed blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. We are grateful, Father, for thy Son's obedience to thee. We remember now the agony, the pain, and the suffering that he endured upon the crucifixion stake. And we thank thee and remember his role in bringing about the great hope that we now have. Help each and every one of us, Father, to concentrate and think upon the great price that has been paid for our redemption, and rededicate our minds and our lives in service unto thee. Help each and every one of us to be strengthened, thinking about the resolve of thy Son in the giving of himself, the giving of his life upon the crucifixion stake, that we might follow that example and exhibit a dedication in our lives that brings glory and honor unto such a great sacrifice as his. We thank thee and pray through the name of thy Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
We'll close our service this morning with the singing of hymn 241, after which we'll ask our brother Daniel Stevens if he will offer a closing prayer. Thou art the way, by thee alone, from sin and death we flee. And he who would the Father seek must seek him, Lord, by thee. Hymn 241. Just